On Wednesday evenings, we have been doing a Bible study on what the Bible teaches about angels. And because there are so many subcategories of that kind of study, it's taken us a while to make the progress we have. We talked a lot about good angels in the beginning of our study, and then we began to shift our focus to evil angels, talking first of all about Satan, the leader of the evil angels, and then in recent weeks we've been talking about the demons. We are rounding the last turn and headed toward the home stretch of our study. We'll probably do a couple of studies on what we're going to start tonight, the occult, and then we'll kind of wrap up maybe two or three studies just on some overall perspectives and how to have victory over evil forces, Satan and his demons. We'll spend a little bit of time on that as well. But I do want to spend at least a couple of weeks, and I hope not any longer than that. This is not an area I want to really camp on very long. Don't think it's very beneficial to do that, but we do need the warning about the occult, because it is one of the outstanding marks of this age, the increasing attraction to occult practices. And that is promoted in a lot of different ways. 20 years ago, it was finding a resurgence in the New Age movement, and that's kind of died down, not quite as much a front burner issue, although it has become a lot more part of the fabric of our culture. But that was really just a redressing of old occult practices like channeling and tapping your inner potential and realizing your essential godlikeness, and those kinds of terminologies were being thrown around. And that was all just a redressing, a repackaging of old occult practices from many centuries ago. And we'll talk a little bit about some of the other cultures that were involved in that kind of thing. But I do want to spend a little bit of time on it, at least so that we understand what it is and we understand the warnings in Scripture. That's really the key. We need to understand what we're facing and what it looks like, and then the warnings in the Bible against becoming involved in any form of the occult. Now, the reason why I don't want to dwell on this for too long is because some people get so fascinated with studying about the occult that they get intrigued by it and then kind of interested in it. And then before long, you find them trying to dabble in it some, and it may have started as a very innocent and pure interest that has led down a wrong path. So certainly don't want to do that. But I want to begin tonight with a definition of the occult. And I don't want to squelch any of your questions. We'll take those questions, but I want to try to move through some of this fairly quickly. When you're talking about the definition of the occult, you have to begin with the name. The name occult. It actually comes from a Latin word, occultus, which is a form of a Latin verb, oculare, which basically means to cover up or hide. So that's the real root meaning of the word occult, to cover up or hide. So what we're talking about here is hidden, secret, dark, mysterious, concealed. So the term occult is used to describe any kind of phenomena, any kind of occurrences that transcend our senses in the realm of nature, and so we would refer to them as supernatural, above natural, the natural senses and the ability to explain things on a natural level. And the art of dealing in those areas, the practice of dealing in those areas, any phenomenon which have to do with those areas would fall under that broad category of the occult. Now, the description of the occult has been practiced since the very earliest of religions, all the way back in the book of Genesis. You'll find evidence of it. So from the very beginnings of man's history, as he began to spread throughout the world, and may even go back as far as Genesis 5 with Nimrod and the development of the civilization in Babylon. We know from archaeology and historical records that most ancient Babylonian societies were deeply ingrained in the occult, and that passed on down to other societies since then, including the Greek and Roman societies, which were very deeply involved in occult activities. But there are three main categories of the occult, and they're all found in the Bible, so we're going to define them briefly, discuss them, and then give some biblical references. The first kind of occult activity is called divination. Divination. And basically, divination means to foresee or foretell the future, or to see someone's fortune, if you will. The ability to foresee or foretell the future. Now, sometimes that comes through interpreting signs or omens, and sometimes it comes through the actual use of a demon that influences a person in any number of different ways, and we'll talk about some of those. But that person forecasts or foretells what they see about the future. And of course, there's a lot of hoax in a lot of this, too. There's a lot of this is just plain hoax and people preying on others' interest in the supernatural. But there's also a lot that really is genuine demonic activity. And so it is real. It does happen. And it can happen either through the interpretation of omens and signs and those kinds of things, or actually a demon-controlled medium or person who purports to tell the future but is under demonic control. Now, there are several forms of divination in the Bible, at least five, maybe six. So let's just look at a couple, three references, and I'll show them to you. The first one is a very interesting reference to the king of Babylon in Ezekiel 21, where Ezekiel says, "For the king of Babylon," God saying this, "for the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road." In other words, when he's going to attack you, try to make a decision as to what to do, he's going to stop at a fork in the road at the junction of the two roads to seek an omen. And notice he's going to use three different means to do that. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols. He will examine the liver. Okay, those are three common Old Testament ways of divining, or either using an object or a demon-controlled person to foretell the future. So the king of Babylon wants to know which way to go to attack and who to attack first. So he's going to use these three ways. The first one was to use sticks, or in this case, arrows, to be able to tell what decision to make. And most Bible scholars believe that this was probably arrows that were marked with certain name places of places the king might attack or routes that he might go. And he would reach in and take two of them, and whatever was in his right hand was the sign as to which way he should go or who he should attack. And so that was some kind of omen. Consulting idols, these were what the Old Testament calls teraphim. They're small household idols. Jacob and Rachel took Rachel's father's household gods with them when they left Laban. And that's what they were. They were little gods that she could actually hide under her saddle. And little teraphim, but they would be set up and used to foretell the future in some way. And then examining the liver. This is an interesting one. They would take the liver of a goat or some other animal, and much like palm readers read the lines and contours of the palm, they would actually read the shape or contours of the liver and purportedly be able to tell the future that way. So those were three of the forms of divination in the Old Testament. Another form was to actually communicate with the dead. And an example of this, I need to qualify that in just a moment, but let's just for now say communicate with the dead. An example of this is 1 Samuel 28:8, when Samuel goes to the witch of Endor, and we'll look at that passage a little bit more in just a bit. Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes. At night, he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." We'll talk a little bit more about that later, but this was an effort to reach someone who had died, to reach their spirit, and in actuality, that's never what happened, except in that one case where God allowed it to happen. We'll look at it again in just a moment. But basically what would happen was the witch of Endor in that story, or some kind of medium, some kind of spiritist, would be working with a demon. The Bible calls them a familiar spirit, an evil spirit, a demon that was in conjunction, working in conjunction with that particular medium. And that demon and others would impersonate people, impersonate dead loved ones and so forth. You didn't reach anyone beyond the grave. People's spirits don't come back. Now, we're going to see in that particular instance, God allowed Samuel to actually come back. I don't want to say too much about that yet, but typically that's not what happened. The spirits don't come back. People's spirits either go to heaven or to hell, and so they don't come back and haunt people and all of that. That's all a Hollywood fabrication, or if it is reality, it's demonic. So this medium or witch would not contact the actual person. They would contact a demon that would impersonate that person. And we'll see a little bit more later about how that works. But anyway, that was one of the ways of divination. A fifth way was through astrology. Isaiah 47:13. "All the counsel you've received has only worn you out." Isaiah is mocking the way Israel has tried to gain guidance about the future. "Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you." Isaiah is mocking the attempt of the people of Israel to find out what's going to happen to them in the future. Rather than consulting God, they're going to astrologers to read the stars and try to find some kind of sign in the heavens that will give them information about what to do in the future. That's a form of divination in the Old Testament. And there are those same kind of forms today, as well as others. There are some others that we don't hear of in the Bible, like tarot cards, palm reading, divining rods or pendulums that stop over part of the body where illness may be or something like that. The use of objects that are worn by people or used by people to try to foretell the future. Dreams and visions that may be guides to the future. That's a very dangerous area to get involved in. So there are lots of different present forms of divination as well. Let me just say this. We'll go to a couple of scriptures in a moment. The Bible prohibits divination in any form. No matter what form it takes, whether it's one of the ones mentioned in the Bible or ones that are common today, the Bible absolutely prohibits any involvement in trying to learn the future by any of those means. Because when you take that step, you are stepping into the world of demonic influence. So, how do you learn about the future? God has told us all He wants us to know in His Word. The rest of it we don't need to know, probably would be better off not knowing. So we just seek God and His wisdom and His counsel through His Word. That's all we need to know. Okay? We don't need to go any further. To try to go any further is going to get you in deep weeds. You're going to get in big trouble. So the Bible prohibits that in all forms. Now before we go to the second kind of occult activity, any questions or comments about divination? Yes, Sarah? Okay, that was a little different. The wise men using the stars, they were men who studied the heavens. And by the way, there's a difference between astrology and astronomy. Astronomy is the scientific study of the movement of the stars and the heavenly bodies for various reasons. Astrology is the attempt to try to discern hidden meanings about the future. And that's a very different thing. The wise men were looking for a sign or a supernatural exhibit of God in the heavens, is what they evidently saw, that would lead them to the Messiah. And that was different. They were not seeking the future. God showed them through a miraculous occurrence that He was leading them to the land of Israel. And there's a lot more going on there with their understanding of the prophecy of Daniel, who was in Persia. There's a lot more going on there as well. But God used a supernatural spotlight, really, in the heavens to guide them. And that's different. Okay? Other questions? Good one. Okay, the second form of the occult is simply magic. Magic. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. I'm not talking about all magic. There is a very innocent kind of magic, which is just sleight of hand. And so the kind of magician that, for instance, Eric Richardson would be. Eric will be very upfront and tell you, this is all just sleight of hand. It's just trickery. There's nothing of the spiritism kind of magic involved in what someone like that would do. So I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is the actual accomplishment of results beyond human power through a recourse to supernatural power. It's usually called dark magic, is what it's called. And the idea is that you are actually appealing to supernatural powers to give you supernatural strength or wisdom or ability to do things that are beyond the natural realm. And that is very different than just the sleight of hand kind of magic. We're talking about incantations that actually accomplish miraculous things. We're talking about the casting of spells, the calling on spirits to heal or to inflict disease on someone. We're talking about curses. We're talking about voodoo. We're talking about the actual use of supernatural powerful beings to accomplish things that are beyond the normal human realm. And the Bible clearly recognizes the reality of that. The Bible clearly recognizes the reality of it and attributes it to demonic forces. Remember the magicians of Egypt and the magicians of Babylon? They were nothing more than occult practitioners who actually tapped into supernatural power, although it was evil power. The apostles dealt with it in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, remember they dealt with a sorcerer by the name of Simon. And then in Acts 13, they dealt with another sorcerer, Paul did, by the name of Elymas. And so they dealt with these kinds of people. And when Paul got to Ephesus, remember, a lot of people came to know the Lord. And one of the things they got rid of was their books and magic items that they used to get in touch with the spirit world. Look at these two verses in Acts 19. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. The different incantations and spells and chants and so forth that they would do to get in contact with demonic powers, they did away with those. They burned them. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, a large sum. But there was an example of actual moving away from, detaching yourself from the occultic powers when these people became believers. The occultic power of magic will be very real in the tribulation time. We've looked at this before with the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. This verse also on the screen for you. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. Now, the lie is that the Antichrist really is God. That's the lie. He is Satan's puppet on planet Earth, mimicking Christ himself. That's why he's called Antichrist in the Word, in the Bible. So there will be lots of ability on the part of the Antichrist and his cohort, the false prophet, to be able to do miraculous things through demonic power, through Satan's power, these displays of power through signs and wonders that serve to continue the deception as to who the Antichrist is. And the best example of that is found in Revelation 13, where the Antichrist, who evidently suffers some kind of mortal head wound, is brought back to life and then has a statue of himself put in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and the false prophet gives that statue the ability to speak. That's part of what is described there in 2 Thess 2, that kind of miraculous power, signs and wonders that serve the lie, that promote the lie that the Antichrist really is God's ruler. Okay, so magic. Any questions about that form of the occult? Okay? The third kind is more direct. This is just called spiritism. Spiritism is the use of a medium, a witch, sometimes called a witch in the Old Testament, a warlock would be the male form, but some person who makes contact with the spirits of the deceased. Actually, they do not make contact with the spirits of the deceased. They make contact with demons who impersonate them. This is soundly condemned in the Bible. Look at these two warnings. Leviticus 19:31, warning to Israel, do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And also in Deuteronomy 18, let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire. That was another pagan religious practice. Who practices divination or sorcery. That's what the two kinds we just talked about. Interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Okay, that's a pretty broad range of occultic activities. And spiritism is a part of that. Now, I want to make the point that, again, as I've already said, a medium or a spiritist does not contact the departed person. They actually are in touch with demons who control, who consort with the medium, and they impersonate the people who are being sought. You say, well, how can they impersonate the dead? Well, how do you think? How do you think a demon can impersonate a dead person? No information about their life, mimic their voice. How could a demon do that? They're around us a lot, okay, Bill? They've been around since that person was around, and they're all over the place. They have observed, watched, listened, they've seen, they know. They can pool their information. Okay, it's not like every demon has to have this information. They can pool their information so that, really, it's not a far stretch at all to imagine that demons would be able to find out or know detailed personal information, family connections, things that, you know, the appealing thing about seances and mediums and spiritists and so forth is to try to find out something that only the family would know or nobody else would know. And that's supposed to give them their credentials. Well, that's just crazy. Demons know all that stuff. And so they're not contacting dead people. They're not contacting the spirits of dead people. They're in touch with demons. And that is a very serious thing. Now, one of the ways we know that is that story in 1 Samuel 28. So let's take a few minutes and look at that story. 1 Samuel 28. The story of Saul seeking out the witch of Endor to try to bring Samuel back and hear from Samuel, the prophet. Now remember, Samuel had died. Saul has already been rejected as king. And he's desperate. He knows he's facing the Philistines. Well, let's just begin reading verse 3 of 1 Samuel 28. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up a camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gibeah. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. The Urim and Thummim were the two stones that the high priest had, which gave Israel guidance, evidently kind of a yes and no kind of guidance. Okay, but God was not answering Saul. God had already rejected Saul. So look at what he does in verse 7. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. Now, why do you think Saul wanted to talk to Samuel, or Samuel's departed spirit? Why do you think he wanted to talk to him? To get advice? Okay. He's not getting it any other way, is he? God's not speaking to him in any other way. Samuel was the prophet of Israel who, in the earlier years of Saul's reign, they worked together. And so he's making a last desperate attempt to get guidance from Samuel, and is willing to even reach beyond the grave to try to bring Samuel back. Well, notice what happens. Verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." Now this medium, this witch, was scared spitless when God actually allowed Samuel to come back. She wasn't expecting that. Why? It never happened before. She was expecting to work with her familiar spirit. Another name the Bible uses for demons. A demon that kind of is in cohort with a spiritist or a medium and works to provide her the information she seeks. That's what she was expecting. And she knew who she normally worked with, and she knew this was not the demon. She knew this was actually Samuel, so she knew she had been duped, deceived. She recognizes now this is Saul. The king said to her, verse 13, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Now, if we go on and read the rest of the story, Samuel says, "Why did you do this, Saul?" And Saul said, "I want to find out what's going to happen in this battle." Samuel actually delivers God's message to Saul of judgment and tells him, "You will lose the battle and you and your sons will be dead by this time tomorrow." And he actually says, "You will be here with me." So obviously what we've got going on here is something entirely different than what normally happened. The witch herself was shocked at what she was hearing and seeing. Now, the only way you can explain this is that in this occasion, God allowed Samuel to actually speak to Saul to deliver his message of judgment. Why he did that, that's his prerogative. I'm not here to question God or why he would do anything. That's his prerogative. But he evidently used this means to deliver his message of judgment to Saul. But it was obviously not what the medium was used to. And she was absolutely shocked when it happened. So that gives us indication that spiritists, mediums, so forth, do not contact the actual dead person or their spirit. They're working with a demon that provides them information and may even mimic the person that is trying to be contacted by the individual who's come. Well, there are lots of other manifestations of the occult levitation, telekinesis, the moving of objects in space, apparitions, visions and dreams, and so forth. Lots of different kinds of evidences of the occult. But the Bible condemns them all. So don't get involved. That's basically what the Bible is saying. It's a trap. It's a trap of Satan to get you enmeshed in demonic influence. So don't get involved in that kind of thing at all. Okay, comment or question before we kind of move quickly through some other areas. Yes, Gina? Yes. That's why it's different. It came from God. Gina's asking, there seems like a fine line between what we're describing as divination and the Urim and Thummim, those two stones that God used to give guidance. There are a couple of things going on there. First of all, God does miraculously work. And specifically, in the Old Testament, before His Word was recorded, He used very visible means to communicate His will in lots of different ways. He used visions and dreams in the Old Testament. God miraculously provides guidance and miraculously does miracles and powerful things. Satan only imitates. Satan always tries to imitate what God does. So his imitation is much different than the real article. And basically the way most Bible students and scholars believe the Urim and Thummim worked, there were two stones, and it was a yes or no answer, and one of them evidently would light up. There's no indication in the Bible exactly how it happened, but that's what most believe, something like that happened. One was a yes, one was a no. When you asked guidance, God would indicate yes or no. Now, again, the reason why God used those kinds of means is because, number one, His Word was not completed yet. And number two, His people were in the infancy of their relationship with Him, and they needed more external assurances. But primarily it has to do with the fact that His Word was not completed yet. So they didn't know. They couldn't turn to the Bible and get guidance or understand a lot about God. So it was a very simple means of communicating yes or no to them. Very different from Satan's imitations. It's a great question. Good point. Yeah. Yeah, I think I can't think of any evidence or any instance off the top of my head where, as John said, in the Bible, when God communicated through dreams or visions, those people were not seeking that information. God just began to communicate to them in that way. You take Daniel, for instance, and other prophets. It's not like they were looking through some means or object or person to reach to the other side. They just went to sleep that night, or they were in the middle of an activity and God gave them a vision. It was just God crashing in and supernaturally providing them that information. It's a good distinction. They were not looking to move into that realm of the unknown. God simply communicated to them. Okay? Other questions? Yes, Bill? Wow, that's a tough one. Does everybody hear what Bill's asking? Okay. Bill's asking, what about all these stories about people who've died and felt like they went to heaven and saw their relatives or saw heaven and described? There's been a real flurry of those kind of stories, books, movies, and so forth. And that's a difficult subject. There are lots of ways to go with that. Number one, the bottom line is we do not base what we believe on experience. That's the thing we have to keep in mind most of all. No matter what someone says they have experienced, I'm not going to base what I believe on that. I'm not necessarily going to question everybody's experience. Somebody may have genuinely had that experience. And it's not my right necessarily to question that, but I'm not going to base what I believe about heaven on what they saw. The only credible information we have about heaven is in the Bible. And that's what God's communicated to us. The other thing to keep in mind is there can be physiological or psychological reasons for those kinds of occurrences that have to do with the operation of the mind and the body, when someone is near death. That's always an option to keep in mind. The third option is Satan can mimic and imitate anything God does. I remember back in the 70s when this all first kind of came to light, and Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, who was a medical doctor, wrote a book, Life After Death, I believe, or something like that. And it was a hit, a real sensation. And she described from her experience, and she had studied this a lot, all kinds of people from all kinds of different religious backgrounds, different world religions, and some who were atheists and had no religion at all, experiencing the same thing, the same kind of manifestation of the light, tunnel, peace, feeling of calmness. And so that ought to tell us a lot. That ought to, if people who were even atheists didn't even believe in God were experiencing the same thing, then that ought to tell us that we ought to at least admit the possibility that Satan can mimic and deceive people into thinking they're okay because they supposedly have seen the other side. That is very dangerous. Again, I would not discount everybody's experience. I've read about the little Burpo boy, Heaven is for Real. I've read that book. I've read the Southern Baptist pastor, 90 Minutes in Heaven. I've read that book mostly because some of you wanted me to figure out what was going on. So I've read those books. I understand. I'm not going to say I will discount everybody's story. Some people may have genuinely experienced those kind of things. I'm not saying they're frauds, but I am saying better not base what you believe on those things. Yes, there have been some very credible people who have written of those kinds of experiences, and I'm not saying they're all wrong or frauds or whatever. I'm just saying we have to be careful because Satan can imitate what God does and thus deceive people who have no belief system at all into thinking they're okay. And then the bottom line, this is the real clincher for me, don't build your theology on experience. That goes across the board for everything. We don't build what we believe on people's experience or my experience. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 1 about the return of Christ? He said, we saw Jesus on the mountain, Mount of Transfiguration. We saw Him with our own eyes. We heard the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He's saying, we experienced all this with our eyes and ears. We saw it, we experienced it. And then he said, but there is a more sure word of prophecy. And then he goes on to talk about holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying there is, I remember, I saw what He'll look like, but I'm not putting my confidence in what He'll look like and what I saw and experienced. I'm putting it in the Word of God. There's a more sure word of prophecy. So Peter gives us the right approach to all of this. Put what you believe, your stock, in the Bible. And don't necessarily discount everybody's experience, but just kind of nod and say, well, that's wonderful, but I'm not going to base what I believe on that. That is a very hot topic and a great question in this regard. Walt, you had a question as well. Yes. Yes, an angel appeared to him in a dream, both to warn him to leave Bethlehem and then to tell him it was okay to go back, but not to go back to Bethlehem. Yeah. Okay. Good point. Other questions? Faith healers? Wow, this is a whole different area of theology here. God gave the apostles the ability to heal people, to speak, to have contact with them. Even Acts says they touched the handkerchief of, and have some evangelists gone wild with that, you know. But we have to understand those were what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 12:12 the signs of an apostle. Miracles and sign gifts and wonders were the signs of an apostle, which means this. It means that they were especially God-given miracles to serve as the credentials of the apostles who were just getting the church off the ground. They were laying the foundation for the church in the book of Acts. It was clearly a miraculous gift given to them. And there were a lot of them. Not only the ability to heal, the ability to speak in languages they'd never studied, which is the biblical gift of tongues, and some other miraculous sign gifts. Those were all for a particular purpose and a particular time. And when the apostles died out, so did those gifts, those miraculous sign gifts. Now, does that mean God doesn't heal? No, God does heal. God still supernaturally heals people. He just does not do it through faith healers, because that was a gift designed for the apostles. And there's a lot more to that that I can't get into. I taught a 32-hour class at ABC, a master's class on spiritual gifts. And we spent a whole day, 8 hours, on this topic of the sign gifts. And there's a whole lot to get into there that obviously we've got one more minute. We don't have time to. But that's the bottom line. And then there's a whole other reason for the gift of tongues, a little different. But the gift of tongues was God's sign of judgment on Israel, according to 1 Corinthians 14:21-22. God's sign of judgment on Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah. And he goes back and quotes from Isaiah 28, where Israel was judged in their captivity. They were sent to Babylon, where they couldn't understand the tongue they were hearing, speech they were hearing, as a sign of judgment. And Paul quotes that, says that's what tongues are for. So those kind of miraculous gifts had a limited time and a limited purpose. They're not for today. They're just not for today. But God still heals. God is sovereign, and if He wants to heal somebody, He can. I think we've all heard stories of what we can only explain as God's miraculous touch of healing. But He does not do it through faith healers, I don't believe. I believe that was limited to the apostles. Satan does have the ability to heal. Yeah. He can inflict physical illnesses, and he can heal. He will, in the tribulation time, heal the Antichrist. Okay, he's got more power than we do. And he mimics what God does. He does work miracles. I mean, that's what 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says. He has the ability to do all kinds of miracles. But God is not giving those gifts to people today, not the miraculous sign gifts. Okay, Carolyn? Yeah, and it all has to do with who the apostles were and what their ministry was. And I know there are people who still say they're apostles today, but not according to the definition in Acts 1. When they chose an apostle to replace Judas, they said, okay, the qualifications are you have to have been with Jesus in His ministry, and you have to have seen Him ascend to heaven. There's nobody around today that fits those qualifications. And so, that's the misunderstanding, is who are the apostles and what was their purpose and the limited time frame in which God gave those miraculous gifts to serve as their credentials for their ministry. That's what that's all about. And you're exactly right. It's taking something that was intended for a brief period of time in the Bible and making it universal and saying it's for us today. And it wasn't. It wasn't. Not if you understand the meaning of an apostle and the purpose of their ministry and the whole concept of sign gifts. And there are so many other verses to bring in here. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Mark 16, verses 17 and 18, that talk about the purpose of sign gifts was to confirm those who heard Him, who heard Christ. Very clear. Well, time's up. We've got to go, and we'll have to talk a little bit more about the occult next week. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and the warnings that You give us about dabbling in the occult and seeking information about the future or beyond this life that You've not seen fit to give us. So, Father, we pray that we will be content with Your revelation and Your Word and form what we believe on that and trust You by faith for what we don't know, seeking Your guidance for decisions that we need to make, trusting You to keep us close to You, but not looking into the occult in any way. Keep us safe from that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.